the great potato debate of 2024. I'm so delighted Pastor Ben brought you all into our family conversation. Would you all stand with me, please, as we recite the Apostles' Creed? This is our statement of faith. It is what we believe in as a church here at Celebration. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Pastor Mark is out in the Great North Woods this morning. Many of you probably don't even know this about him, but it's just been a few years ago now that he actually discovered the thrill of hunting. So he's out in the woods, and we were talking about this weekend, and clearly he's always willing and eager to come back and preach from the pulpit. But this week is also his birthday week. So it is his birthday this Tuesday. So we hope that you might just reach out, drop him a note, or send him an email, or Facebook him, or whatever the case may be. So we just hope that he is truly just embracing some time to be with family, to do some things he loves, and just enjoying some good refreshment in this season as well. And as always, I'm just grateful when he gives one of us on staff the opportunity to come and just share a message with you as well. So I'm, as always, just very honored to be here. Ben was joking about the great potato debate that's going on in our family. He loves to just... if you don't know Ben Klein, he likes to just get the competition stirring a little bit. But the conversation started because I was thinking about Thanksgiving dinner. Are there any other overthinkers in the room? Am I the only? Yeah, thank you for, like, solidarity, my friends, solidarity. So as I was overthinking our Thanksgiving meal, I started the question into the family about a few adjustments to the menu, and Ben dared to mess with potatoes, and... was no longer very family-friendly, that text thread, but I'm just teasing. I am, without a doubt, an overthinker. I actually have one of those little cup coasters in my car that says, hold on a second, let me overthink this. So I am self-aware enough to realize that that is something that I do, but I am thankful. My dear husband will often say to me when I'm like, oh, I'm just overthinking this. He'll say, well, babe, the end result is always good. The process is a little painful. It's true. I hope you have people in your life who can speak encouragement and a little bit of difficult truth in the same breath. At any rate, about a year ago, I became an ordained pastor, which meant that I could legally perform wedding ceremonies. So in this past year, I've had the privilege to be able to do a few of those ceremonies. And as I started that process of kind of developing a wedding ceremony, let's just say... that I definitely thought and maybe overthought through the significance of those various moments that make up the ceremony. And I really am just such a girl. I mean, I love everything about a wedding. I enjoy all those moments. I love when the bride walks down the aisle. I love the vows. I love it all. But as I began this process of thinking through all of the moments of a wedding ceremony, it struck me that there is this moment that has now captured my heart, which honestly before I never even thought twice about. Because everything prior to the vows in the ceremony, to me, always kind of felt like yada, yada, yada. Come on, okay, let's get to the good part. So that's kind of how I used to think about it. But there is this moment in many wedding ceremonies. Clearly, they just vary a great deal these days. But it's just after the welcome when the couple actually takes a moment and they declare before God and those people who have gathered together what it is that they actually believe about that gathering. It's the moment, and it's just a moment, when we acknowledge that there's something deeper going on than simply getting dressed up and saying some nice words and having a celebration with all the people that you love. And I don't know if you realize this, but we have a very similar moment every week when we gather together for worship. It looks different, of course, than it does in a wedding ceremony. But I would guess that most of us probably also kind of gloss over it, eager to get to the good stuff. But it is our moment when we actually declare the deeper belief that we hold about this gathering. But in case that you haven't guessed it at this point, it is that moment when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Now, I don't know how often you think about this, but the Apostles' Creed is recited in thousands of churches across the globe every Sunday morning at gatherings just like ours. It may be in different languages, of course. There might be slight word changes between them. But the declaration of what we believe in common is echoed from sanctuary to sanctuary to sanctuary. And it has been happening from generation to generation for more than 13 centuries. Now, there are many practices in church history which have of course, faded over time because of, you know, there's cultural things that just don't make sense anymore, and so culture and times will change that. But the fact that this creed has endured pretty much in the form in which we recite it for more than 1,300 years should be an indicator that there is something deeply meaningful about these words. So this morning, I'd like to take a little bit of time and just focus on two of those we believe statements that we make each Sunday. If you've been around for a number of years, you may have actually heard me share some of this before, but I'm often reminded, even in my own life, how much repetition increases learning. So today, I want us to focus on what it really means when we say we believe in the Holy Christian Church and the fellowship of believers. If we read in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see both of these terms used just following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this is literally as the church has been given birth. I love that last song we sang today too, and it reminds me of like the church was set aflame when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So we're going to look at just two verses in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 41 and 42, and we're going to read what it says there. It says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. And all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer." 3,000 were added to the church. Can you imagine if an extra 3,000 people showed up this morning? It truly does beg the question of, like, what exactly did they mean by the church? I have heard so many different opinions about this, especially in recent times. It's been really fascinating to me as people engage in this conversation about what really is church. And I would guess that if we were to poll the average person on the street, we would basically get three different answers to the question. The first one, and probably the most common, if we were to stop somebody and say, "Hey, tell me what the church is," they would probably say, "Well, a church is a building that people go to who worship God or follow Jesus," something like that. The second most common answer you would probably get, and that would be from people who've been around the church for a while. They would be less likely to agree with that first answer. They'd say, well, the church is actually the people who gather together who follow God or follow Jesus. But there is this third and growing category of people who would actually contend with either of those first two answers, and instead, they would like to say that, well, church, it's not really about the building or the people. Church is just wherever I meet with God. So now I want you to listen to those three different statements as something, as a declaration of what we believe in. Because if you remember the creed, for 1,300 years now, people in the church, in the Christian church, have been saying, we believe in the Holy Christian Church. So let's put in one of those definitions. So if we were to say, we believe in the building where people gather who follow God. It's a little odd. So let's try the second one. We believe in the people who follow God. Well, it's a little better, but I'm pretty sure God told us to believe in him. So let's take the third one. We believe in any place or time where we meet with God. It quickly breaks down, doesn't it? Because you see, not one of those statements declared a belief in something. Rather, they each stated a belief about something. And in this case, of course, it is the church. So let me give you an example that might make this distinction make a little bit more sense. Let's talk about chairs for a moment, okay? Let me tell you some things that I believe about chairs. I believe that chairs are for sitting on. I believe that a chair can be made of almost any material. And I believe that chairs can come in many different sizes. Now, all of that might generally be true about chairs, but they could also be argued against to some extent, right? Can a chair really be made out of bubbles? If we had a tiny little chair that was intended to go in a dollhouse, would we say that it's really a chair, or is that just a toy? But you see, regardless of what you believe to be true about chairs, in order for you to choose to actually sit on a particular chair, you will need to believe in its ability to hold you. Because only when we believe in something will we engage with it in the manner in which it was intended. So back to the church. Belief in the Holy Christian Church is not the same as what we believe about it. So when we declare that we believe in the Holy Christian Church, we do need to understand what the church is. And then we'll be able to engage with it in the manner in which it was intended. So as a Bible-believing Christian, the best place to go to find out what it is, of course, the Bible. So first off, let me tell you this. There are many versions of the Apostles' Creed that read, instead of saying, we believe in the Holy Christian Church, they will read as, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I just want to take a moment to bring some clarity there, because I would imagine many of you heard that. The reason it didn't get changed simply because we're not Catholics. The reason that we use the Holy Christian Church is because most people today don't understand that when the creed says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it said that well before the Roman Catholic Church came around. That word Catholic actually means universal or global or the one united church. Okay, so when that declaration is made, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, or we believe in the Holy Christian Church, it is a statement about the church as a whole. All of those sanctuaries that echo this creed, that are teaching from the scriptures this morning, we are all part of one greater purpose together. But we don't want to have to explain that every week, so instead of saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we say we believe in the Holy Christian Church. Now, going back to Acts 2:41, because as I said, if we want to define what the church is, then let's go to the Bible to help us understand it. So when we read those verses that come out of the very beginnings of the church, and it tells us that 3,000 people were added to the church that day, I feel like it's meaningful to look at the word church. And when you look at that word church in the Greek, which is what they would have been writing in, Luke would have been writing in when he penned the words for the book of Acts, the Greek word for church is actually, I don't know if I'm going to say it right or not, but the Greek word for church is psuche. And I need you to know what psuche means. It means the vital breath, the breath of life, or the soul. So when we declare that we believe in the Holy Christian Church, the psuche, we are saying that we believe in its power or its strength to be the breath of life for believers. Now, here's what's really cool. Do you know where we first read the English phrase, breath of life? Many of you could probably guess it. It comes in Genesis 2:7, way back in creation. Let me read it to you. We're told in the second chapter of the Bible, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," the psuche, if it was written in Greek, "and the man became a living being." You see, God uses his breath of life to bring about life. And if that is what God intended the church to be, and if we believe in the Holy Christian Church and its potential to breathe life into our souls, shouldn't it impact how we engage with the church? Now, please remember that I'm not talking about just celebration church. When I say the Holy Christian Church, I mean celebration, of course, but this includes Spring Lake and Jacob's Well. It includes Holy Family and Life Church and every other Christian church in our area and across the world. Because, you see, we're not in competition with other churches. Sometimes we can get a little confused about that. But we are not in competition with other churches around us. We are in the same life-giving business. It's interesting because the early church actually struggled with the idea of competition. And we hear it as Paul admonishes the Corinthians. It says this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says here, starting at verse 4, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seeds, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor." So you see, just as Apollos and Paul, they each played a different role, what the scriptures are being clear about is that they had one common same purpose, even though it looked different in what each of them were doing. Excuse me. So Celebration Church and every other Christian church that ever was and ever will also be rewarded according to its labor. But we share one common purpose, which is to breathe the life into the souls of our community. Now, I told you that I wanted to look at two of the statements that come out of the Creed, two of those we believe. So we just talked a little bit about the Holy Christian Church, but then there's another nugget buried in that same verse. If you look back at verses 41 and 42 in Acts chapter 2, again, it told us that those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. And then it goes on to say, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Let's talk about fellowship for a moment. Fellowship can be one of those churchy words that can sometimes feel a little old-fashioned. Many churches have what they refer to as fellowship halls, or maybe they'll have a fellowship hour following the church service. And depending on how long you've been here at Celebration Church, you may or may not know that our church actually started out as Bayside Christian Fellowship. That was the name that we originally held. Now, if I took another poll on the streets to ask people, well, what do you think fellowship is? Like, what does that mean? And we'd probably have to ask more Christians about this one to get some of their answers. But very often, they'll kind of fall into two categories, the responses to this question. And the first one is that it's just like eating and drinking. That's why we have fellowship halls or a fellowship hour after the church time. because there's always some kind of snacks or beverages that are going on. Excuse me. But then the other answer that you'll get is, well, it's not really totally about the food. And we see that even in the early church, right? Because it said they had fellowship and then they would have meals together, including the Lord's Supper. So they'll say it's not really just about the food. It's really about having that time just to hang out and be with other believers in Christ. Now, again, those are things that we believe about fellowship. But if we were to believe in the fellowship of believers, to say we believe in hanging out with people, we believe in eating food and drinking drinks, you know, it starts to fall short pretty quickly. But if we want to understand what it is that we're really being called to believe in as Christ followers, then we need to go back again and look at what that word really means, what the deeper picture of it truly entails. So this one is really pretty great too. I love it. It is the Greek word koinonia, which means this. Now listen, to contribute help, to share, or to participate with. Koinonia is a very relational word, and it paints a picture of give and take between two parts. So it's used to convey the idea of a more intimate kind of relationship. And what I find really cool about this word is that it is the exact same word that's used in the New Testament when they talk about communion. So you see, to believe in the fellowship of the believers, it is to believe in the power and the potential of relationships that come from sharing or contributing between our parts. So now that I've given you just a nice little Greek lesson for today, the question that really needs to be asked is, why on earth does any of this matter? I do ask myself that when I have the opportunity to come and preach. Hold on a second. That's maybe interesting, but why should this matter? Well, here's why. Jesus gave us a great commission before he ascended into heaven. He told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to follow him in that. So you see, we as believers, we as a church, we believe in the Great Commission. We believe that we are called to make disciples of all nations. And that means right here in Green Bay, but it also means across our state, across our nation, and across our world. And we also believe in the church as his most powerful tool for bringing about the Christian life. And we believe in the intimacy of relationship that happens when we all participate, when we give and we take as part of that mission. Next week, church, we officially kick into the season of Advent. It's the time in the church calendar when we just look with anticipation to the coming of Jesus. Now, understandably, we often relate this to his first coming as a baby in Bethlehem. But what we as a church really need to be anticipating is his second coming, when he'll return as king. You see, Jesus' disciples, they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. They literally thought they would live to see the day, but it has been more than 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven. So imagine what would have happened if the disciples decided just to seclude themselves in a little room, in the upper room even, for example, and never do anything else. They were just going to cloister themselves together and wait. Just wait for Jesus to come back. Well, they certainly wouldn't be hitting the definition of the church now, would they? So thankfully, I can tell you this, they didn't cloister, because if they had, we wouldn't be here. Because the activity of the future is always dependent on the activity of the present. Let me repeat that for you. The future is always dependent on the activity of the present. If those disciples had not chosen to engage with the breath of life, if they had not chosen to go and tell people the good news, if they had not chosen to engage in the fellowship with one another, none of us would be here today. So throughout the Advent season, we're going to be asking all of you who consider Celebration Church to be your church home to participate in our annual Legacy Initiative. Now, if you do attend here regularly, you've heard Pastor Mark talk about it for a few weeks now, and you know that we are very intentional about not putting any weird pressure on you, anything emotional or things like that to give. But we do want you to think about and intentionally plan for how you might choose to participate and give a little something extra to the church. And I don't know if you've noticed this, though. Our hope with Legacy, we do this every year. Our hope with Legacy has never been a certain dollar amount. Though, of course, we hope to raise enough funds to keep us strong for the future. That's why we call this offering a Legacy offering. But what you hear Pastor Mark say to you year after year after year is that our hope is to just see everybody do something. So if your something is dropping 75 cents in the bucket during Legacy season, or if it's dropping $75,000, we want you to do something. Because when you do, you become part of the fellowship. You strengthen your relationship with each other as we put some of our treasure towards our belief in the Holy Christian Church. So I hope that you will start thinking about what that might look like for your family and then join us in this next month as we give towards Legacy. Now that I took a few minutes just to talk about that, I want to close with a story about what it looks like to believe in Legacy. Not our campaign, of course, but the concept of Legacy. When I was a junior in college, I spent a semester in studying in Europe, and I wasn't a Christ follower at that time, but when I was in Europe, I had the opportunity to visit some really incredible cathedrals. They were churches that literally took hundreds and hundreds of years to complete. And I can remember standing in these churches, and I would be so inspired by the stained glass that was there and just being in awe at these murals that would be painted on the ceilings of these cathedrals that were just hundreds of feet over my head. Many of the churches that I visited, they had ornate statues and decorations of all different things. Now, Europe is obviously a popular travel destination, so I would guess that many of you have actually experienced some of these same cathedrals, and you've seen the architecture, you've seen the artistry, you've appreciated that part of the history. But I want you to know that in that moment, I could appreciate the moment, that present experience and the beauty that was in front of me, but I had very little appreciation for the vision and commitment of those who started those projects, but never got to see them completed. These were church buildings that took hundreds of years to complete. That's like 6 or 7 generations of people that were born in the time that it took to complete the project. So the man who had the original plan was a complete stranger to the man who finished the project, much less the couple of people in between who were put in charge in the middle of that. But the vision stood, and now these buildings, they stand too. Most of them with major renovations done, of course, but they still stand. And they have thriving congregations and regular church services and missions programs, and in their case, just some interesting tourism thrown in the mix as well. But one of the stories that I heard when I was, at that time when I was in Europe, was about a man named Christopher Wren. He was a guy who was in charge of rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral after the Great Fire of, I think it was 1666 in London. Now, it took him 10 years to create a plan for the project, to design what it was going to look like, and then it took another 40 years for him to see it built. Now, as I understand it, Christopher Wren did see the completion of that project. It wasn't like some of these cathedrals that I'm telling you about that we saw in other parts of Europe. He did actually live to see the completion of that project. But many of the people who worked on the project did not. At any rate, there was this great story about Christopher Wren showing up one day at the work site, and while he was there, he, of course, observed the work that was going on, and he went over to a group of three bricklayers who were doing their work, and he had noticed that one of the gentlemen who was standing there was rather hunched over, and there was another man who was not quite as hunched over, but a little stooped as he was doing his work, and then there was another man who was standing very straight and tall as he was going about his work that day. So Christopher Wren walked up to these men and he said to them, "Hey, what are you doing?" Well, one of the men looked at him, I imagine, maybe held a little bit of reserve on him, looked at Christopher Wren and said, "I'm working." Another one of the men turned around and looked at him and he said, "I'm building a wall." A little more clarity. The third guy turns around and he looks at him and he said, "I am building a cathedral to the Almighty God." I want you to know that it was the third man who was standing tall, knowing that he would never see the completion of this project, but he knew the purpose and the value of what he was investing in. So let's be like that third man, church. Let's stand tall as we believe in the power and the potential of the Holy Christian Church built for Almighty God. Amen. I'm going to invite our ushers to prepare for communion at this time. Our musicians can come back. I told you early on that Greek word for fellowship is the same one that's used for communion, which means that in this moment, as we prepare for communion, we are reminded of all that Jesus gave to us. And we should take a moment to reflect on how we've been participating with him. What has the give and take looked like in your own life with Jesus in this past week? And the scriptures actually tell us that before we ever take communion, we should always take a moment to pause and reflect and ask ourselves, how am I doing? What does my fellowship look like? With Jesus, with others? Am I engaging in the Holy Christian Church? So now as we're preparing in this time to receive communion ourselves in obedience to the scriptures, we're just going to pause and we're going to examine ourselves. So if you would bow your heads with me, I'll pray. Lord, if we have sinned against you, in thought, word, or deed, by what we have done or by what we have left undone. If we have not loved you with our whole heart, if we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, for the sake of your beloved Son, Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, have mercy on us and forgive us for all of our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Now, as our heads are still bowed, if you are here this morning, but you've never understood that God will breathe life into your soul, but as I've talked about it, you've become more and more aware that you desire it, it can be yours. His body and his blood were given for you. So if you offer him your sins and receive his forgiveness, your journey of fellowship can begin today. So we're going to take just a moment for silence so that you can quietly offer him that in your own words. Amen.